But this is one of our couples who have been over in Africa for most of the last year. They've had to come home early, so I believe they were traveling yesterday. Denise's mom has had some serious health issues and is in declining health, and so unfortunately they've had to come home. So be praying for them. That's tough on a number of fronts, obviously tough with Denise's mom, but also just to leave behind a ministry. They were working with kids in a school there, so that's been a blow for them. So we're going to pray for them as well. So let's bow together. Father, we thank you that we can come and worship you and praise you. And Father, we know that you do all things well. The word tells us that. And we thank you that we can trust that. And so, Father, even when our estimation of things would lead us to wonder what's going on, what in the world is happening, Father, we know that you are at work. Would you teach us to trust that and to never lose heart? Father, we thank you for the ministry of Live Well and others that serve in that way. And Father, would you just give them immense hope? And Father, we rejoice that there are 9 little lives that are here that might not have been. And Father, that is a wonderful thing. But Father, we know there are other days. And in those days, would you just give Terry and her team immense hope that you are still at work? Father, thank you that we can lift up our kids who are up at May Camp. It's an awesome thing that they can be out there as a group together to hear from your word, to be together as a group of people who would uphold Christ. And we just pray that it'll be an awesome weekend. Bring them home to their families safely tomorrow with, oh, they'll be tired, but just we trust that they'll just be that encouragement in their hearts. Father, we pray too for those in our own church family where there is need and where some of the days are tough. We think of a number who have had surgeries. We pray for Tim and we pray for Tamara. We continue to ask that you'd be caring for John as well, that you would just bring them to healing. We think of Ron Buller, who's going to have surgery soon, and we ask that you'd care for him and Michelle. Father, they are such an encouragement to us. Their faith is vibrant. We love them. We know you love them. And we just pray that you would care for them. And not just them, but for Wade and Abby and for Amy and Travis and for Elise, that you just care for their whole family. Father, we pray too for another of our missionaries who's a part of us, for Kelly as she serves in the Czech Republic. And we understand there are some paperwork issues with our own government, and we pray that you would just work out those things, that there would be no interruption to the good work she's doing there among the kids in the Czech Republic. Father, we even pray as later today we'll do our first pop-up event of the season. And Father, we ask that you would work through it. It is very much a matter of planting seed, and sometimes those seeds look small, and we wonder of what will come of it. But Father, it's a faith statement as much as anything, that we believe you are a good and powerful God, able to use our meager efforts at times they appear, that you could work through them to change lives. And so we pray even today, even this evening, as that event happens, that you will accomplish great things. And that's our request now. We're going to open your word. Apart from you giving us light that we could see and giving us hearts inclined to believe, we know these words, the words written in the Bible, would fall on deaf ears and dull hearts. So help us to hear. Help us to trust. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Job chapter 20, and if you weren't at men's breakfast yesterday, you missed an awesome morning. And I don't tell you that to make you feel bad. I know that's how it always lands. It's like, I missed like a great one. I tell you that because, partly because I want to encourage you to make sure you get to the next one, but partly because I want to make sure that you know how well the guys of this church are doing. I'm proud. Like Ron Buller yesterday shared his testimony. So this isn't Job. This is, although Ron's story and Job's story, it's hard to say a little bit, but and it was awesome to hear one of the guys of our church share his hope and confidence and trust in the Lord against the backdrop of a tough story. Not like a nice, neat, easy story where everything in life has gone well. And so be praying for him. I just did, and Ron has surgery coming up in a couple weeks for his cancer. And just continue to bring him before the Lord, him and Michelle and their family. All right, that's it. Now we're going to get to work, I think. Am I missing anything? I'm good. Okay. Job 20 and 21. So we actually hit finally the halfway point. Whew. There's, after this week, there's two more conversations with Job and his friends, and then we move into some different parts of Job. And I've said a couple times as we've been going through the book, one of these Sundays, I wanted to do something a little different. I want to do a theology of the afterlife. Sorry, Chris, let's catch up afterwards, all right? Hard to have a conversation right at the moment. My thoughts will go all over the place. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, a little bit. And the reason is because I think we can go and have a quick look at Job 20 and 21, lay out sort of the basics so we understand what's happening, and then kind of go down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'll explain why I'm going to go there, and then we'll get to work in Job 20, 21. The reason I want to go this direction is because Job says some puzzling things that maybe you've started to notice. He actually says it in chapter 21. We'll look there in a moment, where he says, I think it's about verse, it's either 13 or 17, he talks about the wicked going in peace to Sheol, which is his word, a Bible word, to speak of what comes after this life. When this body, this thing's in the dirt, what happens to me? Scripture often uses the word Sheol to describe that place. And so Job says, the wicked go to Sheol. But interesting enough, back in chapter 14, he expresses his own hope that he will go to Sheol and be hidden there by God. And so as I read that, and I don't know if you're perplexed by that, it's like, what is going on? Why would Job expect the wicked to go to this place and also expect himself to go to the same place? Why are they all ending up at the same place? And why don't you and I say we're looking forward to when we die, when this life is over, that we are going to go to Sheol? Because we don't. We don't speak like that. Hopefully we speak of the fact that when we die, our hope and our expectation, our joy is that we're going to go and we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Right? That's a very different description. So I want to try to walk through that a little bit this morning and see how far we can get and how much sense we can make of it. No guarantees that we're going to land this plane this morning, all right? So that's kind of that's the fine print at the bottom of the offer. Okay, but let's just have a quick look at chapter 20 and 21. The reason I say we can do this quick is we've heard this before in Job. It goes something like this, essentially. Zophar, the next friend, comes along and says to Job, Job, here's the deal. The wicked, it just goes badly for them. That's how the story ends. Let me just read you a few verses to get the flavor of this. Picking up in verse 4. Do you not know this, from old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. And those who have seen him will say, where is he? Now we could keep reading through the rest of the chapter. It essentially is more of the same. Zophar coming along to Job and just saying, Job, look, here's how it goes. Bad people just ends badly. It's how the system works. Good people, it goes good. Bad people, it goes bad. And so without ever again saying it, Zophar is essentially saying, Job, I've diagnosed the situation. Job, if things for you are going badly, then it can only mean one thing. Job, you are a wicked man. And we've heard Zophar say similar things. We've heard the other friends say similar things. The diagnosis is, Job, therefore you better repent. You better admit you're a terrible, terrible person, and perhaps God might at some point be merciful and restore all your stuff to you. Job knows he's not a wicked man. That's actually how the book begins. That's the beginning point of the whole story. He's chosen for this because he's unique. He is righteous. God says, like, of all the people on the earth, Job is the example of what a righteous man looks like. And so Job knows this. His friends just will not acknowledge this possibility. Job answers, and in chapter 21, He responds, and his response is basically this: look, I have looked around at the world, and I don't see that happening. I see a whole lot of wicked people doing really quite well. They seem happy. They're living long lives. He maybe doesn't quite say it this way, but, you know, their businesses are prospering. They're getting better jobs. They're promoted up the rung. Job says, that what you've described so far is not what I see. And they carry on these long lives, and then when they die in peace, and they go, as he says, I think it's verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. He ends with this verse, verse 34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. And in essence, Job is saying, everything you've said is false. I've put it to the test. I've looked around. Zophar, that is not how the world works. Now, as I mentioned, we've heard this before. This, if you've read Job or if you've been here over the last few weeks, that's not a surprise. This has been the constant sort of refrain of the book. The friend saying one thing, the Job coming along and saying, look, guys, that's just not the case. Now, perhaps you've lived through a little of that. Perhaps you've come to one of those moments where you've looked around like Job and thought, the world, it works in some weird ways. And I just want to apply just one point here from Job 20 and 21 before we get into our theology of the afterlife. That is that I think David in Psalm 73 tells us some very, very important things. Because David struggles with the exact same problem. He looks around, the wicked prosper. And here I am trying to submit to the Lord. I'm trying to do what's right. And the wicked get ahead, and my life's in shambles. And he wrestles with that until he gets to verse 17. It's this great verse of Psalm 73. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I discerned their end. In other words, what David is saying is, it might look like that. If all there is this life, you might end up at the conclusion that being wicked is not such a bad deal. They're advancing. They're getting ahead. They can break all the rules. They can lie. They can cheat. They can do all those things to advance their cause. Meanwhile, those of us who are trusting in the Lord and yielding to His Word and trying to live lives of honesty and integrity, sometimes there's a price in all sorts of ways to pay for that. Until you consider what's next. That is the constant refrain of Scripture. And I would encourage you with that. Is that a strange encouragement? Maybe it is. But if you're here this morning wrestling with that question in your life in some ways, maybe it's the same kind of moment as David coming into the sanctuary of God and saying, okay, is there more to life? Ecclesiastes 3 says God has hardwired us with this awareness that there is. There is eternity. There is more than meets the eye. Jesus affirmed something very similar in Matthew chapter 10. He said, don't fear those who can just kill the body. That think of what's ultimate. Think of the body and the soul. And then make your assessments based on that. I think that's David's answer. I think that's Scripture's answer to the problem, to the wrestling that Job has. What do you do when you see the wicked get ahead? You remember that there is more to life than meets the eye. I hope you'll remember that. Okay, now, a theology of the afterlife. You ready? If you've got a bulletin, grab it, flip it over to the backside, grab a pen, because a lot of the times going through this, I'm just going to give you references. I do want you to be able to go and test what I'm saying against God's Word. So what is a theology? Theology, it's a fancy word that says study of God. So when we're doing a theology of something, we're studying what God says about that something. And we do that by opening up the Bible, because this is where God's spoken. And typically what we do is we start at the beginning and say, okay, let's go through the whole Bible and learn what God says about that issue. And so we're going to do that in really accelerated fashion. Now, we're not doing a theology of death. If we're going to do that, we'd start way back in Genesis, and we'd look at the whys and the whats and the hows and all those kinds. We'd have to wrestle with sin and separation from God and consequence of curse, all those kind of things. We're kind of leapfrogging that. That's a worthwhile thing to think through. What is death? Why is there death? What do we do about death? We're thinking of what actually comes after this. What do you anticipate? You see, in Scripture, what is anticipated is a source of incredible hope. You go to the New Testament and you get to know all these people just like us who believed in Jesus, who lived with this unbelievable confidence and hope and joy. And when you ask Paul, why do you live that way? Peter, Stephen, why did you do what you do? The answer is, we have a hope in what's to come. And because of that hope, that's what fuels everything. So it's important for us to make sure we understand what our hope is, so we're anchored in it, so that we don't ever slip into despair, that we don't ever slip into bitterness, that we never forget to proclaim the goodness of God. So that's why we're doing this. Okay, here we go. Sheol first shows up in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35. It's the story of Joseph being killed by his brothers. So if you remember the story, they don't actually go through on it, but they come back and they tell their dad that they found Joseph's coat and he's been killed by wild animals. And the first time the word Sheol is ever used is on Jacob's lips, saying, one day I will be with my son in Sheol. Seems to be a way that he articulates what's to come. Now, the word is used 64 times through the rest of the Old Testament. About half of them it's translated grave. I think once it's translated as the word pit. Sometimes it's actually just translated. It's not translated at all. It just shows up as the word Sheol. But we have sort of this cloudy, sort of murky sense of what this exactly is. Now, Job grabs a hold of the word quite a few times. An important word for Job is he talks about what's to come. Sometimes it sounds less bad. I was going to say good. I don't know that it ever quite sounds good, but sometimes it sounds less bad and sometimes it sounds really bad. Through the Psalms, it becomes a really important word, and we start to see a little bit of what Scripture teaches us about it. So it starts to appear to be a place that we go to after death, and it increasingly looks bad. I'm speaking in generalities. It's sort of apart from God. It's a place, usually when the descriptions come, it's sort of more of what it's not than what it is, if that makes any sense. So it's a place where God isn't praised. It's a place where there isn't light. It's a place where there isn't joy. It's a place where there isn't memory. There's a forgetfulness. It starts to sound like a really bad place, but as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you see everyone seems to end up there. You actually come to a place like Ecclesiastes 9, I think it's verse 2, no, a little farther than verse 2 and 3, a little farther on in Ecclesiastes 9, where the author of Ecclesiastes actually makes the point of, like, here's the dilemma. I watch the wicked, I watch the righteous, they all live, and then they all go to Sheol. Oh, what do we do with this? And yet, there's like this strand through the whole Old Testament that God surely would not abandon his people to Sheol. That will not be the end of the story. As much as it seems final, there will be something more to come. And by the time we hit Isaiah, it starts to come into really clear focus of what that something might look like. So Isaiah 25, verse 8, and chapter 26, verse 19, there will be a change, a dramatic change. And God will redeem, that's Exodus slavery language, so God will redeem his people from Sheol. So the author, Isaiah, he actually views Sheol kind of like enslavement. We're trapped there, and yet somehow God is going to intervene and free us from this. That's kind of starts to be where the Old Testament paints a picture. Yeah, we're going to have to keep moving. Sorry, if you've got questions, come find me later this week. We can have a conversation. I want to make sure, just before we carry on too far, that we understand that Sheol is not just a hole in the ground. Because sometimes when it's translated grave, that's how it starts to feel. There's actually a separate Hebrew word for the hole in the ground, it's kaber. And they're very different things. So there can be plural kabers, but never plural Sheol. Because you can have multiple graves, but not multiple places for the dead. You can have an individual having a kibur because you could have a grave, but you can't have Sheol because it's a place of the dead. You can have people put into a kibur, but you can't put anyone into Sheol. And that's start to see the distinction through the Old Testament. So even though sometimes Sheol is translated grave, it's never grave in the sense of a tomb or a hole in which a body is placed. In fact, if you look at the story of Joseph, we already kind of looked at that one once. You go read his story, it shows up really clearly that Sheol can't be a grave because Joseph has to be sold into slavery, and his father says, you know, I'm going to go down to, it's actually mostly translated grave in that passage. I'm going to go down to the grave with Joseph. Like, well, you think of the logic of that, he couldn't have ever shared the same grave as his son. And as far as he knew, his son was ripped apart by animals. His body was gone. There'd be no grave. But he has this expectation that somehow he will be with his son because his understanding of Sheol is not a hole in the ground in which a body is placed. It is a place that we go after this life. So that's kind of the picture of the Old Testament in a really quick nutshell, if you're still tracking with me. By the time we hit the New Testament, we run into a very fascinating story in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells what many people view as a parable, and we won't get into whether it's a parable or a real-life story. A man named Lazarus dies, and there's a rich man who dies, and sort of see this scene, and it seems like in the afterlife, what's to come, there is a consciousness, there is an awareness. This is not like some sort of unconscious thing. It's very real. In fact, in the Old Testament, people in Sheol often have conversations. So it's an ongoing sort of conscious awareness. but here in Luke chapter 16, we get this really, really strange story. And then the piece that really is unique is that in Sheol, there seems to be two separate places, a place for the righteous and a place for the wicked. So we've got one Sheol with, this is my word, with two compartments. That's not a Bible word, but that's just sort of how I picture it. There's already a bit of a division. As we look back to the Old Testament, there's something in there that starts to make sense to what we read in the Old Testament of yes, it's a bad place, but even within that, there starts to be this sense that there's a division between the people of God and the non-people of God, between the righteous by faith, I don't mean righteous by their action, but righteous by their faith, and those who are not righteous because they've rejected God. That shows up in little subtle spots of the Old Testament, and then in Luke 16, we read this story and go, oh, there's clarity now through the lips of Jesus Christ. We tracking so far? Sort of. This is weird. Sheol, we haven't got to heaven yet. We need one more little aside before we can move to the New Testament and start getting clarity. This will be fun. We'll have to do this quick. In your head, answer this question. Don't do it out loud. What is a soul? I'll tell you what I think many of us probably thought. A soul is the non-material part of who I am. Right? You ask most people, what's a soul? It's sort of like this body, the physical part is the body, and then there's something left of me that is not material. That's the part that endures. Now, here's the problem. That's Greek Platonic thought. That's not biblical thought. If you go back to the Old Testament and find out the word for soul, it's the word nephesh. And nephesh actually just means your throat, like your neck. Actually, sometimes, like when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they're parched, their nephesh is parched because they don't have water. It's like, God, we took us out into the wilderness, you're going to kill us. Our nephesh is parched. Joseph gets a chain when he's enslaved around his nephesh. But the nephesh comes to be the word that indicates our soul. And the reason why is because you breathe through your mouth. Right, and so there's this sense of like your neck's a pretty important part of your body. If you can't like scan and do ultrasounds and X-rays, and you lived 4,000 years ago, you might kind of think, "Hey, this whatever's going on here is important. It's sort of essential to who you are." And before you make too much fun of the ancient world, we use the heart in almost the same way. It's like, "Oh, my heart's broken." Like, what on earth do you mean? Not literally broken. We mean sort of the sort of the essence of who we are, but it's just an organ, it's a muscle. We don't pick the bicep, but we could have just as easily. So in the ancient world, this nephesh comes to represent something essential to you, who you are. The Greeks twist the whole thing because they think the body, the material, is evil, and the spiritual, the immaterial, is good. And so we have a stamp of Greek philosophy over our thinking. But here's the important thing in the Bible. You are not a body with a soul. You are a soul. You are a nephesh. And so all through Scripture, the important part is not that you would somehow, you know, lose your body and become this immaterial thing floating around. The scriptural hope is that you will have a resurrected, real body. That's the hope. A resurrected body. That's the confidence, by the way, of the New Testament followers of Jesus. You want to know why they are so confident? It's because they saw Jesus. That's the source of the confidence. He died, he's buried, and he rises again, and they see him, they touch him, they eat with him. Now, it's a different body. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But that's who you are. You are a nephesh. You're going to learn a new word at church today. Go show that off to your friends at work. Did you know that I'm a nephesh? They're like, what? I thought you just went to church on Sunday. What kind of weird deal is this? Okay, so just keep that in mind, that you are more than just an immaterial thing waiting for this shell to fall to the ground. That's Greek. That's Plato. Get rid of him. Buy into Hebrew biblical thought. All right? And when you do, you'll start to see this come alive all through the Old Testament. So we're not going to have time for all that. I'll just explode one thing, just because this one has been grabbed a hold of and been twisted in all sorts of ways. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide joint and marrow, right? Soul and spirit. Right, what's going on there? Does that mean the Bible's teaching we have all these components? No, the whole point of Hebrews 4 is that there are some things that never can be divided. Like, you try to go, and you know, thought and motive, right? That's one of the examples. Have you ever even tried to divide your own thought and motives? Like, half the time, I don't even know why I do what I do, why I think what I think. It's like years later, you look back, and it's like, oh, my goodness. You try to divide a joint and marrow. You do that, you've got a huge problem. The point of Hebrews 4 is not that your spirit and soul can be divided and you can kind of be sliced up into your body and your spirit and your soul as all these separate components. The point of Hebrews 4 is that these things can't be divided, but the Word of God is unbelievably powerful. It can do what we don't even think is possible to be done. That's the point of Hebrews 4. Not to say that you should sort of think of yourself in all these little, I've got my physical part, I've got my spiritual part, I've got my soul part, and there's all these separate things. The point is, you are an incredible thing, being, I don't know, pick your word, made by God in His image. And one day, you will be restored by God. All right. By the New Testament, we're back to Sheol now. Set aside your nephesh for a second. In the New Testament, the word Sheol gets translated with a new word, a Greek word, Hades. Hades and Sheol are the same thing. Just one's Hebrew, one's Greek. If you go and look at Acts chapter 2, verse 27, where Peter actually quotes Psalm 16, you can see in Psalm 16 it's the word Sheol, but when Peter quotes it, he uses the word Hades. And so by the New Testament, it's the same idea going on, the same thing is there. But you and I both know, if you know your New Testament, it's like something starts to change. Because Paul never once says, oh, it's better to depart and go to Sheol. He says, oh, it's better in Philippians chapter 1 to depart because I'm going to go to be with Christ. By the time he starts talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, when I die, when this body, this tent is the word he uses, I've got a home and it's with Christ. That's the far better thing. And so Paul starts teaching us with crystal clarity that when you die, you go to be with Jesus. Now, how do we get from going to Sheol to going to be with Jesus? And I'll just add the other piece into it. Those who are wicked, who reject Christ, still go to this place of doom and darkness and torment. Not hell yet. All right. I mean, everyone paying really close attention because I don't want you to hear your pastor saying, I don't believe in hell. Hell is what shows up in Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire. It's coming. Sheol is like the temporary version of that in the New Testament. Awaiting the judgment that comes, Jesus judges, awaiting that, but it's still Hades or Sheol, all right? Now, if you really, if you're struggling with this, come make sure you don't leave the building until you clear this up with me. This is just the New Testament. I could point at all the references. So we've got followers of Christ going to be with Christ in heaven. We've got those who reject Christ still going to a place of torment, a waiting place from which they will be judged, and hell is to come in Revelation chapter 20. What happens to create this division? It's an important question. Where does Sheol change? Now, here's the certainty. It changes with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? So make sure you just go, whatever else I know today, I know that it's because what Jesus did on the cross, that he defeats death, defeats sin, and makes me being with him forever possible. Now again, you being with him in heaven is not the forever state, just like someone who's wicked going to Sheol is not their forever state, right? The forever hopeful state is when Christ returns and we get a resurrection body. That's the hope. That's the New Testament hope. In fact, if you go and read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes a really big deal about those who have died first, they precede us, right? And my ears read that and I go, well, of course they precede. They get to go to heaven to be with Jesus first. And Paul's saying, that's not the exciting part. You want to know how they precede us? They get the resurrection body first. That's the big deal. That's the New Testament hope. They saw Jesus. They saw what that looked like. And they're like, one day. He's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And one day we will be like him in that regard. That's the New Testament hope. This body you have that's wearing out, one day. We don't know fully what it looks like because the New Testament authors just didn't spend a whole lot of ink on it. But they saw Jesus just show up in a room. Didn't need a door anymore. He still ate. They could still touch him. They could have conversation. He was still Jesus. But it was so radically different and new that they actually started to use language of like new creation. Like this is a whole new thing. So what takes place for Sheol to be transformed that way? If you go to 1 Peter, you can write down these verses. 1 Peter 4, 4 to 6, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5, and 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, and have a look at them someday, maybe even this afternoon. And I'm going to throw out a theory. This is not the data. The data is Christ transformed everything on the cross. I'm going to put some pieces of Peter together. The way I understand it would be something like this. When Jesus dies and descends to Sheol, because that's what we're told. You go read in Ephesians, it's pretty clear. Peter seems pretty clear about it. And then he preaches. And he preaches and he liberates the captives. Remember what he says to his disciples? The gates of Sheol, not the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, cannot prevail against me. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we actually find he has the keys to Sheol. And I think the way the pieces fit together would be something like this. Jesus, from the time he has been crucified to the resurrection, he preaches and proclaims the liberation of the people of God, and he takes them and sets them free. And there is a great victory that takes place. And now we see a division within Sheol. Now I see some of you kind of going, we're not sure. I'm not going to live and die on that one. That's a theory. I will live and die on the fact that Jesus on the cross transforms death. Oh, where death, where is your victory? Where's the sting? It's gone. Why? Because Jesus triumphed over sin and death on a cross. That one's certain. But my speculation about how I see the pieces fitting together, that's where I kind of go with that. Jesus Christ proclaims liberty and freedom, does exactly what Isaiah 25 and 26 seem to indicate, takes with him those who are captive. He actually takes captivity. Captive is how the New Testament describes it, and liberates the whole thing. And we now have a separation that when we die, we go to be with Jesus forever. Now, I'm running out of time. This is a terrible morning to run out of time. Let me land this with some application. Why is this so important? Well, for a few important reasons of misunderstanding of what comes next. Some people believe that when we die, we sleep. That's not what the New Testament teaches. New Testament is perfectly clear that there is an absolute conscious awareness that's never interrupted. Hebrews 12:23, Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23. In fact, on and on the passages go where there's just an absolute 100% certainty that when we die, we are aware. Okay? So make sure you know that one. Second thing that we want to make sure of is that after we die, the wicked are not annihilated. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is a continuation. Again, Matthew 5:25, John 5:28 to 29, Acts 25:15, Revelation 20 teach a very clear, shocking, difficult truth that those who die apart from Christ face eternal torment. And if it bothers you, good. It should. It should bother us so much that we go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because people's lives are at stake. It's not a trivial thing that we can toy with as though somehow there's not consequence to this. Number three, the idea that all are saved, that there's this universal reconciliation doesn't fit with what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches with absolute clarity that Jesus himself, so if you're worried about the justice piece of this, you've got a Jesus problem. Jesus himself is the one who will judge, but judge he will. It will be a perfect, perfect justice, but it's there taught clearly in Scripture. Next, there is nowhere, anywhere in Scripture, a chance of a second chance theology. In other words, somehow that you would die and somehow after death have a chance to repent and meet Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 makes it so clear. It's appointed for man once to die and after that face judgment. The whole teaching of what's to come is perfectly clear. Again, it compels us, therefore, to proclaim the gospel. Lastly, there's nowhere that it fits where there can be a category called purgatory. It just doesn't fit. It actually doesn't make sense because if you think of it, just think of this for 1 second. What could you possibly do to add to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How much more work could you do or suffering could you endure to somehow improve on that? Now, you and I both know. It's like, well, the answer to that is none. So then what would it do? But not only that, not just logically, there's nowhere in Scripture that gets us there. But I want to end with this, and I've gone quickly through all this stuff. Maybe we'll have to come back to a couple things. I want to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, flip there. One of these great passages of Paul talking about resurrection. He goes through the gospel at the beginning part of the chapter, and then he moves into a discussion by verse 35 on the resurrection body of what we anticipate. And he uses a great analogy. I think it's great because I like gardening. But here it is. Let's pick up verse 37. What you sow is not the body that's to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a weed or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, to each its kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for human, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. So here's the analogy. The analogy is, you know when you put a seed in the ground, what you put in the ground is not the same thing as comes out of the ground. Last Monday, I planted my garden, and I took out I've got little envelopes that I saved last year's seeds from, and I open it up, and I look inside, and I go, how is this ever going to do anything? Every year, same thing goes through my head. It's like, I wonder if these seeds are actually going to, like, they're all dried up. They have funny colors. The peas this year looked really weird. Some of the beans, I think they're two-year-old beans, and they've got like splotchy things. Yesterday, I went out through the garden, and there was these perfect little rows of vibrant green popping up through the dirt. Spectacular. It looked nothing like the seed I put in the ground. No resemblance at all. This morning, I stood in front of my bathroom mirror brushing my teeth. I'll spare you the details of sort of too much of the scene. But I looked in the mirror and I thought to myself, you're kind of a wrinkly guy. There's some funny splotchy colors coming. I try to hide them with my clothes. And one day, this this will be no more. And I don't know what is exactly in its place. But Scripture says, because of Christ and what he's accomplished, the comparison of the seed to the plant is a comparison of what happens to this to what's to come. And the New Testament says, when we have that hope, there is nothing that should stop us from following Christ. There's nothing that's too fearful. There's nothing that's too difficult. There's nothing that's too discouraging, because we just know one day we will rise again and be with Jesus forever. And that's, my friends, where we're going to land this for today, having created all sorts of confusion, but hopefully got some clarity on the things that matter. Make sure you're right with Jesus. Make sure your hope is secure. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. There are some parts in it we know that are hard. And Father, there's some parts where we've got to show each other lots of grace, because we're just taking the truth that we read of and then saying, how do the pieces fit? And Father, I know there'll be pieces that I get put together wrong. One day I will stand in your presence and say, oh wow, how could I have not seen it? But Father, what we do ask is that you would give us absolute confidence in the truth of your word, absolute confidence in the victory of your Son over sin and death, and absolute confidence that if we trust him, put our faith in him, we have this wonderful hope that our being, our nephesh, will one day have this glorious resurrection body, and that we will be able to be with Christ forever. And we thank you, and in the meantime, help us as a church to be bold to proclaim the good news, the gospel, so that many, many, many will join us in that. In Christ's name.